Welcome to the SYA podcast, giving you teachings from the young adult ministry of Shepherd Church, where it's our mission to lift up Christ that the world might believe. We have different gatherings throughout the month. For more info, go to wearesya.com and follow us on Instagram at wearesya.
So tonight we are starting a new series. It's called Deep Water. And what we're going to do in this series is look at some fascinating scriptures, some verses that combine water and faith. And so today, if you've got your Bible, if you've got your Bible app, you can go ahead and turn to this first one that we're going to look at is in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. John chapter 4. And before we read that and unpack that, I just want to pray. So pray with me, please. Father, well, first of all, I want to pray over the folks in Hawaii, those that have been affected. Lord, we've been thinking about them, praying about them, and I just pray your hand of blessing over them. I pray for the church, for the people of God there in that part of Hawaii that has been affected so much, and I pray that your people would move as your hands and as your feet. Lord, with things like that, it dawns on me that each of us have made it through this day and we've been provided for and we are here and we are safe. And so thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you that you have brought us through this day and we are here gathered now worshiping you, learning from your word. And so Father, I pray in the power and authority of the name of Jesus that you would, Spirit of God, that you would lift up Jesus, that those of us who already believe would be drawn once again in this moment to why we believe, to our faith and trust in Christ. And for those who are seeking, Lord, I pray, Spirit of God, that you would move them. You'd lift up Jesus and move them closer to you. Thank you, Lord, for this time and this place. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. John chapter 4, this story, one of my favorite encounters with Jesus. And as a narrative, as a story, it has it all. It has drama. It has racial tension. It has promiscuity. It has intrigue. And smack dab in the middle of this drama, of this story, is the person of Jesus, is the rabbi, the friend of sinners. And this woman that Jesus encounters that we're going to read about in John chapter 4, she moves from seeing Jesus as simply the other, one of those people. She moves from that to something radically different. And that's how I want to kind of approach the story tonight, is I want to look at it along the changing path of how she viewed Jesus. And I think that each of us will either see our current view or possibly how we used to see Jesus. John chapter 4, at the very beginning, verses 3-8, it gives us the context. So I want to start there with the context, and then I want to move into this ever-changing way that she viewed Jesus. So here's the introduction, the coincidental encounter. John chapter 4, starting in verse 3, it says, so Jesus, he left Judea and he went back once more to Galilee. And verse 4 says, but he had to go through Samaria. Now, pause there. Samaritans, the people of Samaria, they were half Jewish and half Gentile. So Jewish people saw Samaritans and would call them half-breeds. And there was deep racial, not just tension, there was disdain between the two of them. Now, they both hated the Romans, but like they despised those people. Jews despised Samaritans. Samaritans returned the favor. They despised the Jews. And so most Jewish people who were, remember, Jesus was traveling back to Galilee from Judea. Most Jewish people, when they would make that part of the journey, they would actually choose to go through Perea. Now, it was longer. They would have to cross the Jordan. But it avoided the racial heat, right? They didn't have to be around those people, so they would take the longer view. And as you read through the Gospels, you see that Jesus actually does that with his disciples at times. He does the longer route, but not this time. This time, and John specifically says in verse 4, he says Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now, could have been that Jesus or the guys were in a hurry, but we end up finding out that they stay for 2 days. So I don't know if that makes sense, but maybe they were in a hurry. Could have been that Jesus was avoiding King Herod, because to go the short route through Perea, that was one of Herod's jurisdictions. Herod's kind of on the lookout for Jesus. Maybe Jesus is trying to stay away. I don't know. Or it could be that Jesus senses in his spirit an encounter that he had to have. Now, I personally, I'm more confident in my life of God's move. I'm more confident of it in retrospect. As I look back, like, oh yeah, clearly God was moving. And maybe that's what we have here, at least from John, as he records this. Maybe in retrospect, he's like, yeah, we totally spiritually had to go through Samaria. Maybe Jesus is the one that said that, and that's how John knew. But like, Jesus may have even said, like, I have to go through Samaria, and they may have said, why? And he may have said, as the human part of him, he may have been like, yeah, I'm not sure yet. I just have this sense. We don't really know for sure, other than he had to go through Samaria, and at other times he did not, he would go around. So verse 5, Jesus came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob, from the Old Testament, Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, he sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman, verse 7, came to draw water, Jesus said to her, he asked her, will you give me a drink? In verse 8, a little parenthesis from John, he says the disciples, which John would have been one of them, they had gone into town to buy food. Now this well was about a 5 to 10 minute walk from the town. Now that's 5 to 10 minutes doesn't sound like a big deal, but when you're carrying a large jug, once you've filled it with water, you know, it's not necessarily insignificant. And the normal time that women would come to the well to get water was early in the morning or late in the afternoon. In other words, when it was cooler, when it wasn't so hot for them, but also the water would be cooler when the temperature was cooler. And this water well gathering, when they would come to get water, this was also a big social event. Like they would gather there, they would talk about, you know, because they all came from the same village. So, it was, you know, it was a social gathering. It's kind of like going to the grocery store and, you know, planning it to be there at a time with some of your friends and you can shop together and talk. But this woman in our story, she comes at noon, the hottest point of the day, when other women, this is the key, when other women were not likely to be at the well. But on this day, there was a Jewish rabbi sitting there alone. His disciples were in town. And Jesus asks her for a drink, which for Jesus, this is his lead-in to a deep water conversation. And by the way, there's something we can learn here. It's pretty common sense, but I'm going to say it anyway. If you want to express interest in somebody, romantically or any other way, right? This was not a romantic encounter. But if you're interested, you know, and want to show that to a friend or anybody, ask questions and then listen to their response. As a matter of fact, the Gospels record over 300 questions that Jesus asks people. And of course, the Gospels don't record every second of Jesus' life, but clearly it was like his practice to ask questions because as the Son of God, Jesus is interested in people. And let me make it personal. He's interested in you. He's interested in me. But that Jesus engaged her in conversation at all was shocking to her because she was a person of that time, just like Jesus was. And so her immediate view of him, and this is point number one, the first view, her immediate view of Jesus was cynical. It was cynical. And that makes sense for Jesus' day. But let me read what happens next. Verse 9. It says, the Samaritan woman said to Jesus, Jesus asked her for a drink. She says, listen, you're a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? And John, who his gospel clearly was not just for the Jews, but for some Greeks, he says, Jews don't associate with Samaritans, and vice versa is how it worked. But there's another level here. Men in that time, Jewish and Samaritan, they rarely would talk to women in public, including their wives. It was kind of like a taboo thing. You know, you need to be a cool guy and not talk to girls and not talk to even your wife when you're in public. That was like one of the unspoken rules. And other than some buying and selling from each other, Jews and Samaritans, men or women, didn't associate. They weren't friendly. Jews wouldn't even drink from the same cup. That was one of the Mishnahs, one of the commentaries on the Old Testament. It's not what God told them to do, but it was one of the Jewish traditional rules. And that's basically what Jesus is asking for. He's like, can I have a drink from your cup? She would have had a little scooper with her, most likely. Oftentimes they would get out, if there was dirt or whatever, before they'd bring it back. He's asking for a drink from her. So it's easy to see why she was cynical. She doesn't know who this is. It's just a Jewish man, a Jewish rabbi, asking her for a drink, trying to associate with her. Verse 10, Jesus answers her. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, you would have asked me, Jesus says, and he would have given you living water. Not only does Jesus not respond to her cultural shock, which she, is honest enough to admit, not only does he not respond to that, he doubles down. He makes it more awkward. Classic Jesus. He's like, if you knew who I was, you would ask me and I would give you living water. Now, living water, this was a normal phrase in this day. It just meant what we would call running water, like from a stream or a river versus a pool or a well. Because as we know, moving water, running water, it's gonna be fresher, it's gonna be cleaner, it's different than water that's just sitting there, it's getting stagnant. But Jesus, you probably already know this, but he's not meaning it literally. He means it spiritually. He's talking about the fresh life that he offers and that he offers to everyone, no matter who they are or where they come from. And Jesus satisfies. Jesus is the living water, and he satisfies a human being's soul, their spiritual thirst. And all of us get thirsty, right? But spiritually, we have these natural cravings. And then we have these natural cravings, these things that we desire, and then we look at the world, and they're offering us all kinds of ways to drink from the world, saying that here, this is it. This is the thing. But they all leave us wanting more, and we can't build our life or our soul on any of it. It doesn't mean that it's all bad or all evil, but none of it, money, a certain relationship, any material item, none of it is going to be able to build our life or soul on it. Jesus says, as a matter of fact, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, you can actually build your life on me so that when the storms come, and they will, your life will stand if it's built on me. Did you know that all living things move in some way? That's how we know something is alive. It moves. And in Jesus, our soul is a deep well. And it's connected to a spring that bubbles up inside of us. It's not stagnant, not in Jesus. It's vibrant. It's on the move. So let me ask you, are you spiritually alive? And I'm not talking about a feeling. I'm talking about your life as it is on the move or not in Jesus. Do you pray and talk to Jesus? And I don't mean a checklist, like I do it this many times a week and at this time. Do you talk to God? Do you read from his word weekly, hopefully daily? Are you expressing your joy and your gratitude in the Lord? Do you serve other people? This woman, she was cynical. And it makes sense when you know what it meant in her time for someone who looked like Jesus to speak to someone who looked like her. She was cynical. But that eventually changes to curiosity. And that's the second point. She was curious. And that may be where some of you are in your life right now with Jesus. Your view may be, it may be cynical, but the fact that you're here, if you're not a believer, I would guess that you're curious. Well, here's what happens. John chapter 4, verse 11. The woman said, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with." He has no bucket, he has no jar. "And the well is deep. Where can you get this living water, this running water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as he also did for his sons and their livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water that I will give them will become a stream of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, please give me this water so that I won't get thirsty. And here it is, so I won't have to keep coming here to draw water." She takes him literally. She's still in the physical, even though I think he says enough that would imply he's speaking spiritually. She takes him literal, but she's interested. She's even respectful, right? Like now he went from being just a Jewish person, a man, and now he's Sir. But she's in for a shock, and everyone is in for a shock who begins to take Jesus seriously. And it starts with a curious move toward him. Monty was the guy that owned the sports bar that I worked at in Bible college, and one of the best bosses I've ever had. I was about 21. He was in his 40s. He had kids. He owned several businesses. We became fast friends, even though our ages were different. We just had a similar sense of humor. But he was not a believer, and he would ask me lots of questions about faith and about Jesus and about Christianity and the Bible. And I would work hard to think through his questions, and I'd come back, with like some kind of what I thought was a solid response. But I picked up on this pattern. I would answer, and then he would immediately he would just rush past that, answer, that response, to another question. And finally, one day I said, "Monty, if I were to answer all your questions in a sufficient for you, a sufficient, solid way, would you," and I used these words, I said, "would you trust your life to Jesus? Would you give your life to Jesus and become a Christian?" And there was a long pause, serious look. He was cooking, looking at me. And finally he said, "No, I don't think I would." And so I said, "Word, okay. So I'm gonna tell you this, Monty. If Jesus is who he claimed, that's what he wants." Right? All these things we're talking about, all the questions, all the back and forth. If Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Son of God who rose from the dead after he died on the cross for your sins, if that's true, then that's what he wants. He wants you to trust him. He wants to know you. That's why, we call it a relationship, because that was one of the questions. Why do you guys call it a relationship with Jesus? I told him the answers don't change us, but knowing Jesus does. So I told him, I said, "I'm going to pray that you come to know the God who made you." And Monty said, "Well, I think I'd be cool with that, but I don't know. I'm not sure." And then I just kept getting weirder and weirder, because I was already that young Christian. But I was like, "Okay, well, good news. Monty, this is the thing I've given my life to, man. So maybe," I was a little more spiritual then than I am now. I said, maybe that's why I work here. Maybe God had me work here just so we could have these conversations. Just so God could get your attention and bring him to yourself." Another long pause. This one I got kind of the furrowed look. And it was awkward. He just looked at me. And he finally said, "Dusty, you're weirding me out, man. You're freaking me out." And I said, I think I'm freaking me out too. Monty went from cynical to curious. When he sold that business, I still worked there for a little bit longer. But we had a big party for him going away. And he came up to me, we were kind of just off in a corner, just the two of us, but he leaned over and he whispered, it's like a half whisper. He said, "Hey man, don't make a big deal out of this, all right?" He said, "But I've started to pray a little bit because I figure, what can it hurt?" To which Monty was super, well, I mean, most people are tall to me, especially men, but he was very tall. And I pat him on the back and I was like, "Yeah, I don't think it could hurt at all." Living water satisfies. But receiving it means dealing with the stale, moldy, stagnant water that we've become used to. So let me ask you, for you, what is the stagnant life that you've become used to, that you've justified, that you've just been okay with? She asks Jesus to give him the source of the running water so that I don't have to keep coming back to this well. In other words, I think what she means is, if you have a new source that I can get in on, I don't have to keep facing my past. Because every time I do have to show up when all the other ladies are there, I'm reminded, as we'll see, about her past. Or just the fact that I go in the heat of the day, I'm reminded. Verse 16. And you and I get to find out about her past. Jesus told her, "Go call your husband and come back." Remember, he said, "Can you give me a drink?" I can't believe he asked me for a drink. Yeah, well, if you'd have known who I am, you'd ask me for a drink, right? They're going back and forth. She's like, "Man, give me this source of the living water." Jesus says, "Well, you know, why don't you go get your husband? Then come back." She says, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right. When you say I have no husband, you're right. The fact is you've had five husbands and the man that you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." Now, I'm gonna give you some numbers, all right? Because she's been pretty talkative up to this point. In verse 9, she uses 18 words in the English. In verses 11 through 12, 44 words. In verse 15, 20 words. Verse 17, 4. Four words. He asked her, "Go get your husband." "I don't have a husband. I have no husband." Now, we don't need numbers to know the tension. Like, we feel it as we read it. And then, of course, Jesus ratchets it up even more, revealing that he knows her full story. And sadly, back then, divorce was common the way it is now. There was a famous Jewish rabbi of Jesus' day that said a Jewish man could divorce his wife for almost any reason. One of the examples he gave was, if she burns the food, he's justified in divorcing her. Now, that's not what the Bible said. That's not what the Old Testament scriptures said. As a matter of fact, Malachi chapter 2, verse 16 in the Old Testament, it says, God hates divorce. God is speaking in that text. He actually, "I hate divorce." And the only rabbi that really matters is Jesus. And he was explicitly clear in his view of divorce. As a matter of fact, if you read Matthew chapter 19 still today, in a small group, in a life group, or in a church service, people still squirm. Here and now. But notice in this story, Jesus doesn't condemn her. He doesn't even give her explicit commands. I mean, she's living with a man that she's not married. And the Samaritans followed the Jewish religion, but, you know, there were just some things that separated them, as well as their hatred. But Jesus, we know this, that he's not shy about drawing moral lines and making those moral lines really clear. But he's already pointed it out in a clever, but not a crushing way about this woman's past. So he doesn't need to give an explicit command. And we don't know the details completely of her past. We don't know, like, what were some of the emotional traumas that from that past that maybe makes it hard now to make bonds, lasting bonds. We assume that her five marriages all ended in divorce and not with each of the men dying, right? So we assume that they got a divorce. Right now, statistics show that in the United States, 67% of second marriages end in divorce. 74% of third marriages, people on their third marriage, 74%. And I'm not trying to make anybody uncomfortable if you come from those kind of marriages. But those are the statistics, because as we think about this woman, there's a principle here. Relational bad decisions compound. Actually, all bad decisions compound. And if you're honest, you and I already know, or at least sense, what is right and what is wrong. It's what Paul talks about, how God has written his moral law on our hearts, even on the hearts of Gentiles back then who did not have the word of God. But what's most important isn't so much that, because I think this woman knows, it's part of why she was so sheepish when she said, I don't have a husband. I think she knows what's right or wrong. What's more important is for you and I both, it's not do we know what's right or wrong, it's are we willing to obey the Lord in what we know is right. She knew that her life was messy, and now she knows that Jesus knows. And her reaction, what we're gonna read next, her reaction to Jesus knowing her past, if this story is new to you, her reaction might not be what you would hope, but it's very common. And I think it ends up teaching us even more. It's something we've all done. So real quick, she was cynical, but that moved quickly to curiosity. But now, even though it was a little awkward with him revealing her past, now she's captivated. That's point three. She's captivated. Her view has radically shifted. And in verse 19, she says, "Sir, I can see that you're a prophet. You're a man of God. Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Now, right? Wow. You're a prophet? You know my past. I know you're not from here because you're Jewish, and I've never seen you before, and you know my whole messy story. Let's talk about the theology of worship. That's what we should do, right? Like, we know how this works. Someone hits a sore spot, and we change the subject. And the best way to divert away from our moral failures is let's talk about religion, but not personally, just generally, right? Years ago, I met with a dad who wanted me to help him with his daughter, who was around 16, and she was taking, they'd found out that she'd been using some really heavy drugs. And so I told him, "I'm all in, we have a meeting." He comes to my office, we're like 3 minutes in, sitting in my office, and he tells me, "I don't think I can meet with you." I still have a picture of Jesus, an art piece of Jesus where he's laughing. I love that. It's above my desk where I write. I like to think that Jesus isn't just laughing with me, but laughing at me, okay? So that was in there. I also had several crucifixes in my office, and he told me that I had broken the second commandment. I assured him that I wasn't worshiping these, you know, images, right? They were just pieces of art that made me think of the Lord. But he said, I'm not going to meet with you. And he got up, and I'm like, okay, hey, man, what if I put all, hey, maybe I'm wrong, right, in this. I don't know. We could talk about this another time, but I'll take them all off the wall. I'll put them up, and then let's talk about your daughter, because that's why you came, right? Like, I'm all in to help. And he said, "You're not a man of God," and he left. I have no idea what became of his daughter, because they quit coming. I've had multiple Christian couples over the years ask me to marry them, to perform their wedding ceremony. And they were currently living together, but they were Christians. And I clarified, or I made sure, told them after clarifying that I would consider performing their ceremony, but I wanted to talk about one of them moving out and about them beginning to become obedient to Jesus in their sexual purity. One guy, I've had a lot of responses to that. Here's a couple of diversions. One guy told me that God had actually told him that it was okay to live together and sleep together before they were married, that they were spiritually married. And another guy argued, I'd actually had a couple guys argue with me, it's always the men, I'm just saying, One guy argued the meaning of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, where Paul says everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. And this guy argued that them living together and having sex was beneficial. And to both of them, I said something like, if God talks to you and you parse scripture like that, I don't know that you need a pastor, right? Maybe you could start your own cult, right? Instead. Now, I partly tell you that because I'm not always wise. I've gotten better as I've gotten older. But Jesus, when she diverts, Jesus goes along. He respects her desire to move the conversation to worship. And in verse 21, Jesus says, "Woman," which was a term of endearment. He said, "Woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." So both groups were wrong according to Jesus, the Jews, his people, and the Samaritans. Worship isn't something that we only do in a certain location. It's something that our heart is fixed on. It's someone that our heart is fixed on knowing and loving the Lord. In Jesus, there's a new relationship where God's spirit and ours merges. And through Jesus, there's a worship shift from a place to a person. And Jesus says, God is spirit. Now, this truth answers so many questions about the nature of God, but it leads us to so many more questions, right? God is spirit. Worship in spirit and truth. This is one of those deep water truths that we will never touch the bottom. But truth has something to do with knowing in your mind, and spirit has something to do with knowing in your soul. And this woman, she doesn't know how to respond. So what she ends up saying is the equivalent of things that some of us say sometimes, like, well, I don't know what the answer is, but someday I'll find out in heaven, right? God will tell me in heaven. John chapter 4, verse 25, the woman said, well, I know that Messiah, called Christ, he's coming, and when he comes, he'll explain everything to us. Verse 26, Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, am he. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. This is, by the way, the first person in the Gospel of John that Jesus reveals that he is God's son, that he is the Messiah that God sent to save the world from their sins. A woman at the edges of her society that actually belonged to his enemies. Monty asked me all kinds of questions. He had questions. I have questions still. You have questions. And Jesus doesn't answer them all clearly. Maybe not even most of them. As a matter of fact, as you read the Gospels, Jesus only directly answers three questions of the 183 questions he was asked. You know how he usually answers a question? He asks a question, right? Some of you were raised by parents like that. Some of you have parents like that right now, right? You ask your parents a question, they ask you a question. Right? That's Jesus, Jesus style. But Jesus was crystal clear on his identity. He is the Messiah, the Christ, who came to save us all from our sin, to connect us to the stream that flows into life with God. Jesus is the water. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life. These are his words, John chapter 14, verse 6. He says this, I am the way, I'm the truth and the life. And then he says, no one comes to the Father. No one comes to God except through me. And listen, that is, in my opinion, not meant to exclude. I think when Jesus said that in John chapter 14, he was being like the woman, he was being literal. If Jesus is who he claimed to be, he is the only way. He's not trying to exclude. It's just like if you're the only river that leads home, you're the only river that leads home. And so I am the moving water. I am the way to God. Come on, drink. join me. And then finally, she moves from cynical to curious to captivated to changed. This is the last one. The living water of Jesus, it moves us toward purpose and wholeness. And the question should be how? How do we move from curiosity, from cynicism, to a purposefulness and a wholeness in Christ through him as the living water? Well, a couple chapters after this in John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." He says, whoever believes in me. That's the how. How does the living water change us? When we have faith, when we trust in Christ, faith literally changes and it moves us. This Samaritan woman, once she was captivated and then she believed, it literally moved her. Here's how the story ends. John chapter 4, verse 28. It says, then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did." Right? They're already interested. "Everything you've done? Okay, I'm in. Could this be the Messiah?" she asked. And they came out of the town and made their way toward him. Verse 39, many of those Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of her testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged Jesus to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 days. And because of his words now, many more became believers. Your faith, your belief in Jesus can actually change those around you. I mean, it first starts here. And as that living water begins to flow and bubble up out of you and life change happens, it can begin to affect those around you. Here's how I want to close. I want to just point you back to the main points, the main views that she had, and give you some practical steps for you and me. The first one was cynical. Jesus seemed to almost enjoy her cynicism, that he would even speak to her. And just like that, Jesus meets you and I in our doubts, in our questions, in our mess. He's willing to start a conversation. He is interested in you. And so here's the application. Keep showing up. And I don't just mean to church, although I do mean that too. I mean, keep showing up in your questions. Turn those into prayers. Keep showing up when you're looking for what God might be drawing you to from the Bible, from his word. Keep showing up if you're cynical. And the next, curious. The mark that Jesus has left in our world is undeniable. Like, curiosity wonders, right? It wonders, right? Like, what's going on? What is that? I can't believe this. I feel this. I wonder. I'm curious. And so ask this question. Here's the action step here if you're curious. Ask, who is Jesus really? You can personalize that if you want. Who's Jesus to me? How do I see him? Where am I at now in my curiosity? Jesus asked in Matthew chapter 16, verse 15, "Who do you say that I am?" I want to read this quote from C.S. Lewis in his from his now classic book, Mere Christianity. C.S. Lewis wrote, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but not his claim to be God." That is the one thing, C.S. Lewis says, that we must not say. Because a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man, Jesus, is the Son of God, or else he is a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. If you're curious, ask, who is Jesus really? But if you've been captivated, as you dive into the deep waters of Jesus's words, of his life, as you pray and obey, living out what he has commanded. Here's the action. Remain fascinated by Jesus more than anything else. Remain fascinated by Jesus the most. If you're captivated, if you're a believer for a long time or new, and you're, I mean, like you were just getting into the word of God and it's like so amazing, and you're sharing your faith and you have so much gratitude and expression, like there's so many wonderful things about Christianity and about being a believer, but keep the main thing, and that's Jesus. Jesus himself said in John chapter 5 to the Pharisees, he said, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that in them you'll find life. But the scriptures testify and point to me. If you would come to me, I would give you life. Like, hold the Bible up, just not above Jesus. Hold like your Christian faith up, but just not above Jesus, because he's the source. Remain fascinated in the person of Jesus more than anything else. And finally, if you've been changed, this woman, she immediately expressed her faith by sharing it with others. That's one example of how faith moves us. The spiritual flow of God's love, that's what changes us. But that doesn't mean we always feel it. It doesn't mean we always feel amazing about it. Confident faith comes from consistent obedience to Jesus. Because when we feel like Jesus is Lord, that's great. We know he's Lord when we obey. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, it says, we can be sure that we've experienced him if we obey him. So here's the action step. If you've been changed, focus on obedience, not feelings. Feelings are great, but focus on your obedience. That's where life change continues to happen, day after day, whether you feel it or not. I'm gonna ask you to stand. I wanna pray for you and lead us into this time of decision if you have one. And then we'll dismiss. Sorry, thanks for letting me take a drink. A little cotton mouth there at the end. I think I got excited. That's good. Before I pray, if you have a decision, and through one of those views, if you're at a place of, came in a place of cynicism, but the Spirit of God has led you to curiosity or elsewhere, and you wanna talk and pray with someone, I've got some friends right over here. We'd love to talk to you after service, pray with you. If you're at a place where you're captivated, the next step of change for you is baptism. We can baptize you tonight. We'd love to talk to you about that. If you need prayer, if you wanna make one of those decisions, after I say amen, please see one of my friends over here. That's why we're here. Let me pray and then we'll dismiss. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your words, for your life. Thank you for this woman, that her story has been told for thousands of years and has been a part of your gospel that continues to change the world and captivate our attention. Because in her story, we get to see you, your cleverness. I don't know if this is right, I hope you're okay with this, but I always imagine you with just a little bit of a grin when you're having this conversation with her. And I like to think that you grin at me too. And so Lord, as we encounter you fresh and new through your word, I pray that you would draw each of us to you in whatever way we need. And you know that, just like you knew this woman's life, you know our lives. And so Spirit of God, would you draw us to Jesus? Whether we've known him for decades, or we're cynical and curious, and we're wondering, who is this Jesus really? I pray that you would do what only you could do. Thank you so much for my friends and family here in this place, God, that we have this place to gather and worship. We love you so much, Lord Jesus, and I pray this in your name, and everyone said, amen. Thanks for being at church tonight. I love you all. We'll see you next Thursday.
Thanks for listening to the SYA podcast. Be sure to connect with us on Instagram @WeAreSYA.